Amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Open God's Word to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1 this morning. Now when he, that is Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. We ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word this morning to our hearts. Luke chapter 7, remarkably, as we look at chapter after chapter, it seems there's a common thread that flows through these individual chapters. Luke 7, remarkably, has a common thread that seems to tie all of these events together. There are five primary occasions in which Jesus will encounter human beings. And these encounters are challenges in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ and a provoked response from Him. In so doing, people you'll find in these occasions, many times they're analyzing the Lord Jesus. They're wondering, will He do this? What He thinks about this? What will He say in this particular situation? But simultaneously, the chapter doesn't necessarily focus upon men's evaluation of Christ, but rather Christ's evaluation of them. He weighs the hearts. He tests the spirits. Proverbs 16:2 says, people boast about their own goodness, but God, He weighs the heart. It's easy to think much of ourselves. We generally do. But God weighs our hearts. He knows what's going on the inside. And so we find he confronts five different individuals or groups of people. We find him dealing with the centurion here, and he will evaluate him and estimate his humble duty. The widow, as she's carrying a son, her son to his burial, he deals with her hopeless desperation. When he comes along, John the Baptist is in prison, and he'll send a request and evaluating Christ, are you the one who's supposed to come? And Jesus will in turn not only do the miracles to encourage John, but he says, blessed is the one who's not offended in me. So he will evaluate his honest doubt as we all face. And then he deals with these groups of Jews who are always, they're always in and out, half in, half out, and they're always acting like he'll describe them children that are playing games. And so he deals with their heedless disposition and attitude. And then finally, in the end of the chapter, he deals with Simon, the Pharisee who invited him to dinner, and the prostitute who had been forgiven, who comes in and washes his feet. And as they're sizing him up, thinking if he was a prophet, he would know what this woman was. And then he didn't realize, but Jesus was evaluating Simon as well as the harlot. And he teaches something great about the heart's depth of love over what God has done for us. So we come to this first account, and I didn't want to rush through this chapter because there is so much importance that we need to learn one occasion to the other. This first occasion is Jesus in his interaction with a centurion. A centurion is a Roman authority, a Roman military leader of 100 men. And so you read much of the Gospels writing, there's several occasions where we find this interaction with these centurions, these military individuals, and in many respects we find them, several of them coming to faith. Whether it's the one at the cross, the one here, Cornelius that we find in Acts 10, that great Gentile leader at the birth of the Gentile church. But here we find a man interacting with Christ. And I've entitled this message this morning about this man, a militant faith. A militant faith. Jesus sizes this man up based upon his request and his expressed knowledge of Christ. And when he does, here's what Jesus estimates about this centurion. He says, I have not seen this kind of great faith, no, not in all of Israel. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Think about this. Jesus had already been preaching. He already had followers, as he has right here in this text. He already has people who has left their home and they're following him. And even the disciples who've given their lives to follow Christ. And yet when Christ is estimating, weighing the hearts, he hears the response of this man, the way this man expresses faith. And Jesus says, I have not seen a faith like this, not in all of Israel. Now, think about this. Me and you want to be people of faith, do we not? Don't we want to be like we heard Miss Verdia stand up here and she marveled over the faith of her Sunday school teachers and many of us just hearing the time she's been in Sunday school and the 50 years teaching. We marvel over that kind of faith. But what is it that Jesus says were the ingredients that made him marvel, that made him pull this man out and call him out and say, this man has a faith greater than anything I've seen. Now think about that. John the Baptist's faith, Peter's faith, John's faith, all these who follow. He says, this is the greatest man of faith I have seen in all of Israel, incomparable. So what are the ingredients? What are the ingredients of a man and faith that causes Christ when he weighs the heart of our own faith? What is a faith that is distinctive above the rest? Well, I call it a militant faith. And I'm telling you what, we got too little of it in our day and time. Now, Christendom was built upon some militant faith, built upon men and women of God who were willing to risk it all, as our brother just challenged us over the offering, to risk it all, to be bold, strong, fervent, faithful men and women of God. The church of Jesus Christ was built upon that very foundation. The cross of Christ and the mission of the church has been carried forth through the ages with a constant flow of blood in the streams of martyrs who've given their lives for the cause of Christ. We see that. We know our history. And yet then we have to every day wake up and put our shoes on and say, what kind of faith will I demonstrate today? You know, all over our country, we are seeing among liberal America saturating our colleges. Really, we're seeing now saturating entire states where we're referring to now as snowflakes, people who need their safe spaces. Because every little time something happens, they got to withdraw or they got to bring in the pets, the dogs, so they can calm down the fears. My friend, all that is a world without Jesus. If you got to have a dog to calm your nerves, my friend, all you need is a good gospel dose. Amen? Jesus can comfort you far more than Fido can, I promise you. But we've got a generation of snowflakes outside in America. But watch this. They're in the church too. Too much soft faith. Too much sensational faith that rises or falls on emotion. Baptists, we got too much sensitive faith. I mean, all it takes is one little old thing I didn't like or one little old thing to upset me and I'm gone. People are so sensitive, any little old thing. It's amazing to think somebody's willing to be boiled in a pot, but somebody gets so sensitive they get offended because somebody didn't pay them appropriate compliment. We got too much sensationalism, too much superstition, too much sentimental. Oh, well, it can only be this way. It can only be that way. I need this particular kind of song. I need this particular kind of building. I need this particular kind of ordinance to go on because it just makes me remember in nostalgic ways my childhood, my friend. That ain't what God's interested in. And it can retard your faith before God when you hold on to too much sentimental faith, and by all means, we have too much superficial faith. Amen. What we find in this man, by the way, all those things I just named are the very things Jesus was facing everywhere he turned. This soft, backpedaling, sensitive, superstitious, superficial faith, he dealt with that on a regular basis till it disgusted his heart. And so all of a sudden, here comes a man with some firm faith. So some reliable, some resolve, some faith that is has a certain reliance and a certain understanding and resilience to it. See, he contrasts that. We find in the Scriptures, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, Paul writes Timothy and tells him this, "Be strong in the Lord as a good soldier." And he tells us all not to get involved in all the things that can entangle us in this world so that we can please him who's called us to be soldiers. See, sometimes we emphasize one particular dynamic of the church that is symbolized by Christ than the others. And so we see God calls us sheep, and he calls us a field and crops and growth and the vine. But my friend, he's also called us soldiers. In fact, the old church used to sing about that very aspect of Christianity. In fact, we used to sing it long time ago in the church. We'd sing the hymn that says, "Onward, Christian, what? Soldiers. Marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go." It says, "At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." My friend, where in the world has that faith gone? Where in the world do Christians wake up, put on their armor of God every day and go out to battle? You know what we call the people that don't do that? Casualties. Casualties. Drifting, wandering, aloft with this world because of a failure of militant faith. See, I like this man. I like this centurion, his dealings with God. You know why? Because he dealt with Jesus from a distance, as you and I do. He wasn't in front and center with him. He didn't deal with him face to face. He doesn't bring his servant. He deals with him speaking through these Jews, and he comes through these avenues, and he deals with Christ through distance, and yet that faith was rated higher and deeper than all that Christ had come across. See, the men that have this kind of faith and the ladies who have this kind of faith share a common faith with difference makers. In fact, when you read the same account in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 11, he says that many are going to come from the east. In other words, he's referring to this Gentile man who is having this extraordinary faith. And he says, they're going to come and sit down with the Abraham and the Isaacs and the Jacobs of the world. In other words, this man's faith reminds me of those men who were willing to leave it all and believe God when they didn't know where they were going, they didn't know what was coming, but they truly, totally relied upon God, and they got to see extraordinary work in their life because they just trusted God to the very end. He says, that's what this man's faith reminds me of. So let me share with you some things and dynamics about a militant faith. What does it look like? What can we learn from this man that's going to make us bolder witnesses, stronger men and women and young people as we honor God through the life? What can we learn from this man? Well, there's a certain way a military man looks at things, as this centurion did. He understands certain things about life, and he incorporated what he knew about his life and position into his appropriate perception of faith. He begins with describing a militant faith understands planning by calculated reaction. Verse number 2 says that a centurion's servant who was very dear unto him was sick and he was ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent to him and asked him to come and heal his servant. That's what a militant faith does. A militant faith views things and plans with calculated reactions. The opposite of that type of faith is one that panics and frets and fears. This man just put what he had learned over a lifetime of military training, not to panic, not to fret, but to plan, to calculate. What's the problem? Where's the answer? And so here he's got a servant, the Bible says, that is dear unto him. Let me ask you, what is dear unto you? What do you value? What weighs on your heart? What do you think about through the day? Is it your children? Is it your reputation? Is it your pursuit? What is it that weighs upon your heart? Your parents? Your spouse? What is dear unto you? That this man was touched by something that was happening to somebody he loved. And here he is, he's watching, and it says he's watched this man's health deteriorate. He's watching his servant die, and he's ready. He's near death. It says he's ready to die. And instead of panicking, instead of fretting, this man hears about Jesus. And when he hears about Jesus and all that the Lord Jesus is doing, he matches his need with the answer. And so he knows he's at the end of his own ability. He's at the end of all his influence, all of his wealth, all of his authority. But he recognizes there's an answer out there that can meet his servant's need. And so he resourcefully begins to reach out and react in a way that is going to help him rather than hurt him. So here's the thing. Who doesn't have to struggle with things that are dear unto us? Who doesn't deal with regular pains that grieve our spirits, that try to steal our joys, that they begin to cloud over our lives and make us feel the darkness, make us feel and even fret what is ahead, what may be or what has been? And Satan loves to come and strike that fear in our hearts. But what you see so much of the time is instead of a militant spirit that says, listen, I've got to take it to the only one who can help. I've got to trust God. I've got to go to Him. Many times we look at our own weaknesses and we say, I can't do it, and I don't have any more in me, and I don't know how to fix this. And we come to the end of ourselves, and instead of looking for the one outside of ourselves, we get self-defeated because we realize we can't do it. And we panic, and we overreact, and we give up, and we give in, and we're on the run. This man stood firm, he stayed in his right mind, he uses sound judgment, and he realized, here's my problem, and there could very well possibly be the need. I need to tell Jesus about my trouble. We used to sing that song in the old church as well. I must tell Jesus. I must tell. It was the cry of an individual. When I was a young man, oh my gracious, walking through so many dark times. And the choir would stand up, or the congregation would sing, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. My heart would sing out to God, that's me. That's me, God. I need to tell you. Nobody else understands. Nobody else gets it. Nobody really can even help. But God, you can. That's a militant faith, my friend. It's where you don't have to, it ain't about you. It's not about your strength. It's not about how much education. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, man, I should be farther along in my walk than this. I should be more mature than this. Why am I panicking? And the panicking is, my friend, you're putting too much stock in your own strength rather than putting in your faith in strength. A militant faith plans by calculated reactions. When you got struggles in life, as a young person or an old person, as a married or as a single, when your struggles come, my friend, you deal with it with reactions by faith, not in panic and knee-jerk overreactions. The second thing a militant faith understands is this. It understands processing through channeled resources. Verse 3 says that he found this need. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him elders of the Jews, beseeching them. Now see, Luke shines light on Matthew's account because Matthew's account just shares with us that the centurion is addressing Jesus. Luke tells us he's addressing him through these Jewish leaders. Now why would he need to do that, or why would he choose to do that? Well, because of his militant faith. He recognized that you don't presume things. He understands there's a lawful channel rather than presuming upon your rights. Here's a Gentile man appealing to a Jewish Messiah. Now, there have been many who approached the Lord Jesus in such a way, and they intruded into a place they had no business. Kind of like the Syrophoenician woman. Remember when she came to Jesus and she needed him to touch her, to heal her daughter? And Jesus just says, he first didn't even speak to her, and then he says, I can't take what belongs to the children and give it to the dogs. You know one of the primary reasons he addressed her that way? Because here's a Gentile woman presuming that she has a right to come before a Jewish Messiah and make petitions of him. She was calling him Jesus, Son of David, as if she had some right to the Son of David. And it was only when she then says, Oh Lord, that Jesus heard and met her request. See, my friend, the military man understood there's processing through channeled resources. You have to go through the appropriate channels. Here's a Gentile centurion wanting to reach out to a powerful Jewish Messiah, and he recognizes, I have no right to go to him. Therefore, he sends these Jews in representative of him. Proper channels. By the way, there's another centurion in the book of Acts chapter 10. Again, Cornelius, same way. He's crying out to God. He wants to know the truth, and yet God sends him Peter. God took the Pentecost that he had given to the Jews in Acts chapter number 2, and he provided it, and he connected it and branched in the Gentiles in Acts chapter number 10, but he did it through his servant Peter. That's why Romans is always to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, in the Old Testament as well, when an individual wanted to come to God, you had to become a proselyte of Judaism. A Gentile actually had to come into Judaism to know God in a true way. My friend, it's all about proper channels. So think about this. Here you have people who are struggling and they're looking to find their way through life. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is, my friend, when you know who to go to, when you know the proper channels, when you know the proper route of getting something done. By the way, Jesus should answer that sufficiently for us in John 14 and 6 when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Or as Paul taught Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. My friend, you got to realize and understand where the channels are. The channels are when you're young, you're looking up and you're following, looking for the faith of your mother. You're looking for the faith of your father, and you're learning through avenues that God puts in your life, witnesses and Sunday school teachers and pastors and friends that are godly, and they're just trying to lead you to Christ. So somebody just this past week said they got offended because someone knocked on their door and tried to share the gospel with them. They didn't think that they felt like that was being intrusive. I said, would it be intrusive if your house is on fire and the fire department's the one knocking on your door? No, you wouldn't see that as intrusive. Why? Because your house is on fire. And my friend, when you recognize people are lost and there's only one destination in a lost, godless eternity of hell, and my friend, somebody's just knocking on your door telling you one loved you and died to make sure you don't have to go there. So there's a channeled resources there through Christ. My friend, we find our paths through Christ. That's the problem. So many people are looking in all the wrong directions. They're turning over all the wrong rocks. They're walking down all the wrong avenues, and so they're looking for their help in a drug. They're looking for help in some humanistic philosopher or some counselor. And my friend, I'm going to tell you, Jesus has made himself available. He's open for business 24 hours, 7 days a week. Bring your cares to him. He says, cast your cares on me. I care for you. I don't only care for you. I know exactly what you need. And so a militant faith, my friend, processes through channeled resources. You go to the one who can mend and help and supply your need. My friend, there's no way to heaven other than through Christ. Verse 4 and 4, 4 and 5 tell us something about this man's militant faith in the principles of chivalrous reputation. I love this. Verse 4 says, when these Jews came to Jesus, they said, Lord, this man is worthy for you to do this miracle. He's requesting that you heal his sick servant, and he's worthy. Here's why, Lord. He loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. In other words, they're saying, Lord, this is not some Roman wicked man. This is a Roman leader who has a standard and principles of his life. that represents standards of chivalry. You know, those have all but gone. You don't see any chivalry really on many respects. We definitely don't see it in politics. I mean, that's a cutthroat business, amen? You don't even see it hardly in business. You don't see it much in sports. And the sad thing is you don't see a whole lot even in church. Just proper decorum, just proper respect. Chivalry just means, my friend, you have a standard of decency about you. Yeah, you have a way that you treat people in a respectful way, in a respectful manner, and you honor them. You don't have to agree with everybody, but my friend, there's a way that you treat people and you care about them, and you're very gentlemanlike or ladylike in your traits of decency. And this man had it. And they said, Lord, this man's worthy for you to do this because he loves our nation. This Gentile loves our nation, and he made it possible for us to build this synagogue in this city. Now think about that. When the Lord Jesus heard that, he didn't just say, nobody's worthy. We kind of dismiss those, and anytime we think that somebody, we even do that to our own selves and think, well, no, nobody can be good, nobody can be righteous, nobody. So we're just always asking God to bless a bunch of hogs in the slop pen. And that's not the case. You've missed the message of the Bible when you miss that, my friend. Because the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Avails a whole lot. In other words, it's not just about coming to God, it's coming, as 1 Timothy says, with holy hands lifted up. That means you're coming with pure motives. It means you're coming with your sins confessed. It means you're coming with your relationships right, and you're not harboring a bunch of bitterness or resent towards somebody else. You generally come with a clean heart and a clean way, and you come before God, and you're making, yes, a request, but a request out of integrity. I love 3 John, as John is writing to a man by the name of Gaius in 3 John. Here's what he says. Gaius, I pray that you would prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. You hear what John's saying? John says, I'm praying for you, Gaius, that you will prosper. What does that mean? Financially, physically. He specifically mentions physically. He said, I hope that you'll prosper in what you're doing and bodily as your soul is prospering. What does he say? Based upon your integrity and this decency and godliness about your walk, I see you progressing, and my prayer is that God will bless you physically as he's blessing you and growing you spiritually. My friend, don't discount righteousness in your prayers. Don't discount this attitude that God will bless you. In fact, I love in Genesis chapter 12, remember what God said to Abraham, which was an extensive of all the Jews that would come. He says, I will bless those who, what? Bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. What was this man doing? He was blessing Jews. He was blessing Israel. He was loving the nation. He was building them a synagogue. And out of his love for blessing Abraham's people and blessing God's people, the Jews, Jesus turns around and says, well, let's go see this man. He's willing and ready to heal the man's servant because of the investment and the integrity that he had shown toward God's people. The Hebrew writer says, God is not unrighteous to forget all that you have done. In fact, the Bible tells us the very important principle in Galatians chapter number 6 of sowing and reaping, that you reap what you sow. It's amazing how we come to God, we want God to hear and bless and so forth, but think about this. The same God who wants to answer your prayer wants you first to be the answer to prayer. So think about this. What if these Jews are praying and asking God to supply a synagogue, and this man comes along and he becomes the answered prayer to the Jews, and now this man has a prayer request of his own? Do you think sowing and reaping apply to that? Absolutely they do. Sowing and reaping was we bless and we meet the needs and the prayers of others. My friend, listen, oh God. You think when we began to make our prayers and petitions for God, it matters that we've sown in the lives of others. It matters that we were willing and obedient to minister to the prayers and the needs of others. And so this man's principles, his military faith showed in his chivalry, his reputation of a love and of helpfulness to his people, that God is willing to hear and bless him. The fourth thing we see of a militant faith is in verse 6 and 7. And that is that this man understood promotion through condescending respect. Verse 6 says, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends unto him, saying, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself.'" Listen to these words. "I am not worthy that you should come into my house." He goes further and says, "Not only am I not worthy for you to come into my house, I didn't think myself worthy even to come to you." I'm telling you, this man begins to, right here, separate himself from the pack. This man begins to express a faith that Jesus hadn't seen a whole lot of. He realizes that, "Lord, I'm expressing," he's expressing this condescension, this deference to Jesus, saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy." He's not just speaking flippant words. It's not that he didn't want Jesus to come to his house, so he had to clean it up and get it off. No, he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy you to come to my house, and I'm not worthy to come to yours." What was this man seeing as a military man? He was seeing this compelling perspective that respects authority. This man saw Jesus as a high authority. He realized he is not your typical man. He saw that he is above, and he is respecting him. He's humbling himself. By the way, the Bible says the quickest way to get grace, which is God's gift and activity towards you, is what? Humility. He'll fight you with your pride. You can get proud, and you can pout, and you can think you're owed everything in the world. My friend, you're not getting anywhere with God. But when you humble yourself, when you get broken, and when you don't insist on your way, but when you humble yourselves, my friend, God says, "Then I will dispense the grace." By the way, think about this attitude of this man confessing, "I'm unworthy." Where do you really see that too often? We live in a generation of people who really do feel worthy. In fact, people generally make one or two mistakes. Either they say, "Well, I'm unworthy, so it's no use in even trying. It's no use in even praying. No use in even seeking. I'm just unworthy. I'm just a poor little old rinky-dink sinner. Nobody, no hope, no help for me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll eat worms." Right? Just one of those self-deplorable mindsets. Then there's the opposite mindset where people really do feel they're worthy. And I'm afraid that has taken over the American spirit, especially among the church, that we think we have a right to God to do this. And Lord, if you don't do it and do it in my time and in my way, then Lord, you're not doing your job because we're worthy. And you watch these slick rascals on television giving God orders and ordering the Spirit of God around. It's disgusting, my friend. And not only is it seen there in plain sight, but it's sometimes subtle in every one of our hearts. Every time we say, "Oh God, why?" It ought to be, "Why not? Oh, God, why did you let this happen?" Well, why not let it happen? I mean, God, why don't you do this? Well, why do you think I need to do that? We always think we're worthy, and when we don't get what we want, you know what we do? We pout. You know what really these lessons should be learned? They should be learned when children are small. I'm going to tell you what, parents, if you learn one thing, if you teach your children one thing, teach them this. Teach them how to respect authority. Your authority as parents, grandparents' authority. Don't get all upset when the grandparent calls a kid out or deals. My friend, let them do it. If it's right, let them speak to them. It doesn't matter if your neighbor, let your neighbors call them out if what they're doing is wrong. The school bus driver, the school teacher, the principal. My friend, that principal has to take matters and deal with them at home, at school. Make sure when they get home, you remind them of the way you expect them to act at school. When a church leader has to deal with something like, listen, don't fall in and start cursing the church leader. Support the church leader, amen? Amen. Teach them, y'all respect your pastor. Y'all respect men of the church. Y'all respect Sunday school teachers. Teach some respect. Amen. Children don't learn respect at home. And my friend, they grow up in the world's dealing with the hell of the pride and arrogance and the self-sufficiency and the self-righteousness of all of this culture. Heard of a lady, this was remarkable. I'm not in any way promoting this because I don't want to go to jail, but I'm just going to tell you what happened. Maybe you heard on the news. Last Sunday morning, a mama is trying to get her teenage son up for Easter services. Y'all heard of that? Yeah, she's trying to get her teenager out of bed and he won't get up for Easter services. She keeps telling him, get up, and he won't get up. And then he starts cussing his own mama. That'd been a bad day for me. I'm telling you what's the truth. I don't know if I'd live through a moment if I did that to my mom. But anyway, she just goes and gets her taser. And she tases him on the leg. And all of a sudden, he had a fresh new energy about him. Sad thing is, somebody else in the home called the police. They took mama to jail. Again, I don't want to go there, so I'm going to reserve. If y'all look real closely, you can kind of read my thoughts. This man said, "Lord, I'm not worthy." My friend, you walk in that humility and you'll get God's attention. God gives grace to the humble. Learn to respect. Learn to respect authority. This man knew it. It was ingrained in him. He's showing his respect to Christ, and Christ is ministering him because this man falls in line with authority. So here's where we get off track. We get off track and we start defying the authorities God's put in our life. There's no way you can please God and defy your parents, young children. There's no way you can please God, ma'am, and defy your husband's God-given leadership in your life. Somehow, we begin to ignore these things and think, well, when God gives us governments, and so, listen, God is giving these things. We must show proper respect if we're to expect God to bless us in our life. Discard it, and my friend, we do to the detriment of our own prayer life. Fifth of all, verse number 7 again. Watch this. "Wherefore, neither I thought myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word," listen to that, "but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Listen to this. "Lord, just say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say, go, I say, come, I say, do it, do, and my servants do that." Now, this is really the highlight of this man's expressed militant faith. He realizes that position of commanding ranks. He understands the position of commanding ranks. He knew how authority worked. And he's recognizing that Jesus is the authority. My friend, he is the ruler. He realized no matter how many I outrank, Jesus outranks all of us. And so this man said, "Lord, just speak the word, and because I'm a man under authority. Lord, I've been given authority myself, and my authority allows me to tell a man to go, and he goes. All I got to do is say, come, and this man comes. All I do is say, do this, and he does this." That's the way it works in the military, right? You learn to the rank and file, and you learn to put yourself under authority, and you follow orders. Or when you're in authority, you just give the orders, and those orders are to be followed to the T. This man is recognizing something about Jesus most had missed. Who do men say that I am? Well, they think you're a good prophet. They think you're a compassionate man. They think you're a miracle worker. But who was he? This man looked through it all and said, no, this man's got authority. This man truly is the Son of God, as the other centurion at the cross recognized. This man's got authority. And when you got authority, when you are delegated authority, you got the right to speak and make things happen. He don't have to show up. You don't have to come to my house. I don't have to go to him. This man recognized true authority comes if you'll just, watch what he says in verse 8. If you'll just say the word, Lord, it'll happen. If you just say the word, it will take place. Why? Matthew 28, verse 18. Remember Jesus on Resurrection Day? He says, "Behold, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." He goes further in Hebrews chapter number 1. The Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. "God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, by whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." That's the one that's got authority, the one who made the worlds. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This Son of God who created the worlds, redeemed man upon the cross, rose again, sits in heaven. He has all authority." And so when we come before God, we realize, how do I apply my faith? How do I exercise my stance in life? How do I deal with my issues and my problems and those things that are dying, that are dear to me? What do I do? Well, we do what the psalmist said in Psalm 62. Listen to these words. Psalm 62, 5, "My soul waits upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vanity." That's all men will get you. trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery and riches and increase. Set not your heart upon riches, he says. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs unto God. What does he say? Listen, turn to me. I'm the rock. I'm the refuge. I'm the power. Come to me. And this man recognizes what with all that Christ is doing, he has this authority to do whatever he wants to do. Do you realize God can do what he wants to do? Y'all have learned that, right? He can do what he wants to do. Now you take a God who can do whatever he wants to do. He don't need to check with the Baptist. He don't need to check with his church. He don't need to check with you. God can do whatever he wants to do. Let that sink in for a moment. You take the God who can do whatever he wants to do. Now add to this, he loves you. He's all wise and he has all power. And you take a God who loves you. He has all the wisdom, all power, and he can do whatever he wants to do. Now, my friend, where are you going to go with your trouble? Where are you going to go with the stuff that's dear to you and it's about to die? See, all we have to do is come before the Lord. We see what his word can do. Through his word and the scriptures already, we've seen demons flee, diseases healed, storms calmed, and men walking on water. Why? Just because Jesus said they could? Just because he said the word? And that's all this man's waiting on. Lord, just give the order. If you'll give the order, it will happen. If you give the command, Lord, you command all the hosts. You command everything in this world. Lord, if you'll just say the word, I know it'll take place. And some of us are waiting on that word. Some of us are saying, Lord, if you just say the word, I'd be forgiven. Lord, if you just say the word, I'd be healed. If you just say the word, God, I'd be revived and dedicated. Lord, if you just say the word, I'd have peace. Lord, if you just say the word, I would be saved. And the Hebrew writer says this. He's already spoken on those matters. He's already said the word. You need forgiveness, my friend, get forgiven. You need revived, get revived. You need dedication, get dedicated. You need to be saved, be saved, my friend. God has spoken on the matter. We don't need another word. My friend, this man understood the position of commanding ranks. God help us, because in our walk of faith, there's nothing more, listen to me very carefully, you didn't hear anything else, there's nothing that more clearly indicates a genuine faith than this. We need to be so consumed with one thing. What does the commander in chief, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, what does he say on the matter? See, it doesn't do you enough to come up with a problem and say, Lord, I got this problem. The reality is God said, I've got something to say about that problem. So I'm supposed to get in here and I find out, what does God say? All you need is a little concordance. Lord, what do you say about marriage? Well, my friend, you start thumbing through, you're going to find all kinds of things. Lord, what do you have to say about employment? You can get here, God, all. What do you say about lust? What do you say about raising children? I heard somebody say that, unbelievable. Somebody said the other day, God, there's no book on raising children. I heard a preacher say that, there's no book on raising children. I'm thinking, under God, what happened to you? There's a book, you just hadn't read it. So see, the reality is, what should I do with my addiction? What should I do with my fears? What should I do with this? And my friend, you bring it and you find out, what did Jesus say? And then when God has spoken on the matter, mine is only to do one thing, salute him and say, yes, sir, and proceed with my orders. Let me close with this final statement. In verse 9 and 10, Jesus shows us this man's life, what exhibited such a militant faith, and that was his push for conquering results. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. This man got his request. The servant was healed. It's incredible to see people break through all the foolishness. My friend, there's so many things that are trying to confuse and distort and frustrate people's prayer life and their focus upon God. But when you go to the Bible and you see how people got it done in times past, we need to learn that and follow their faith. The Bible says follow their faith, considering the end of it. In other words, if what they did worked, we need to learn from it. How did this man prevail? How did this man get to see what so many miss, and that is a healing and a revival of something that was dying that was dear to him. What is dear to you that's near dying? What's near to you? that's breaking to pieces. This man found the answer because of his militant faith. Here's where his militant faith shows up. He pushed for conquering results. He pressed forward. Now, you got a dying servant. It looks like all hope's gone, right? Yeah, doctors done give him up for dead. He's near death. It's nearly over. Might as well give up. Might as well throw up your hands. Just cowardly, just let things happen and take their course. And my friend, that's kind of natural for our day, right? It's just kind of that's the natural way. It's just the cycle of life. It's just the way things go. And so sometimes we just throw up our hands and we cowardly just yield to the throes of the world, and we give in to the drawdown and the decline of the culture and of life, and we just say, what will be, will be. You know what? I expect that from a lost world that has no hope. But I want to remind you, we're the people of God. We're a people who believe that God deals in the affairs of men. Do we believe that? I mean, we believe God hears prayers. We believe He opened the doors and says, come boldly, talk to me about it. We believe that God surrounds us with angels. We believe that God has put His life, His Spirit on the inside. We believe God has authored this book. We believe God rules from His throne, and He is sovereign and absolute control of all things. We believe that. So when we come against dead ends, we should not see the dead ends like the children of Israel saw the Dead Sea or the Red Sea. We should realize when everything in our backs are against the wall, what we need is something bigger than us, something stronger than us. And my friend, we appeal to a God who doesn't have to take us over on the ferry. My friend, He can just dry up the river. He can just open the Red Sea, let us walk through. That's the God of the Bible. We're the God that gets to believe in extraordinary things because God does extraordinary things. This man pressed forward. I used to have an old deacon in the previous church, and he was a wonderful man, taught Sunday school, and he came across this acrostic somewhere, and it was the word push, and it was a pray until something happens. He was one of those things that once it hit him, he couldn't. Every week we'd hear him talk about push. You got to push. You got to push through. You got to pray until something happens. He was occupied, preoccupied in his mind with that says, listen, no matter what happens in life, you keep praying. Jesus says, keep on knocking. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. And when you do, you will be the people who find. You will be the people who I will open the door unto. He pushed for conquering results. He wasn't like these who cowardly throw up their hands and take their own lives. Cowardly throw up their hands and just give up on their marriage. Cowardly throw up their hands and start taking some drug to supplement their mind. My friend, no, we press forward and we trust God. We press forward and we believe there's someone bigger than us. And we conquer through faith. Matthew 11:12 says this. It's an extraordinary verse. He says, from the kingdom until John, the kingdom has suffered violence, but the violent take it by force. That's a kind of a different statement. You don't hear that verse all the time, and it kind of doesn't grasp us right off. But he said, listen, the kingdom of God, there are many trying to do everything they can to deflate and defeat the kingdom, but the violent lay hold on the kingdom by force. He's talking about men pressing. There's another phrase that says, and they press into the kingdom. The phrase is one that we don't just sit back and say, well, if God loves me, He'll come and show me. If I'm to be saved, it'll just happen. No, it's not some passive apathy. No, I want to tell you what, my friend, when God the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and puts you in a desperate situation, realizing you're a sinful person standing before a holy God, and when you leave this world without Christ, you're in danger. When you realize the weight of your sin and your shame before God, and there's a cross and there's mercy that's been made available to you. As Jesus says, come drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. Listen, come to me, all you that labor heavy, and I'll give you rest. My friend, you realize that desperate situation and you run, you press. You're not worried about what people are looking. You're not worried about makeup running. You're not worried about your self status. You press into the kingdom in desperate faith. Heard of a man not too long ago. He was running for some type of I think he was running for Senate in Wisconsin. This man's running for Senator in Wisconsin, and he was on the news, and he was talking about how that his own parents, were supporting his opponent. They were sending his opponent money to support his campaign. And they weren't speaking to their own son. They asked him about that. It was really a kind of a hard interview to watch. But when they were interviewing, he said this. He says, things change. He says, when I became a Christian, my perspective changed. As a soldier, my perspective changed. As a father, my perspective changed. I'm going to tell you what, my friend, when you begin to see something different, it takes a whole lot to stand against something that maybe, friend, your own family and your own friends don't agree with. But you know what? When people have a militant faith, they stand for what's right no matter what the cost is. They're like St. Patrick. St. Patrick, who it's amazing how they've denigrated this great missionary of old with all the partying and all the craziness. But here's what St. Patrick said. He says, daily I expect murder, fraud, captivity, but I fear none of those things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty who rules everywhere. I want to share with you, church. I don't know what a 2,000-year-old account of a centurion who boldly expresses faith does to you. But I'll tell you from this text, we don't have any more time for soft faith. We don't have any more time for sensitive faith. We don't have time. I want to tell you, a lot of the church and a lot of our leadership here and ministry, we spend an enormous amount of time dealing with folks that are that have a snowflake faith. And that's okay if you've been just around a few weeks and a few months and you're still a babe in Christ. I get that. My friend, somewhere along the line, you've been following the Lord for some time. You've been in church for a while. It's time. Watch this. It's time to grow up. God's expecting more out of your faith than what you're demonstrating. We don't need no more sensational faith. We don't need all this. Well, I just don't feel this way. My friend, that's enough. God's not interested. What He's interested in the faith that He marvels over by a man who stands and says, I believe who Christ is. He's the ranking officer in our life. He has all authority. We're going to appeal to Him, and I'm going to stand here. I'm going to stay here until God moves, until God does something, trusting Him no matter what I have to face, no matter what loss comes my way. I want a firm, resolved, resilient faith. God help it. God help this be the faith that comes from this people. Let's bow for prayer today.